Great to see you this morning. Really, really good to see you. Just let me add my welcome to you. I'm aware there's many of you here for the very first time. It's so good to see you here. I'm so glad that you're here. I hope you feel welcomed into this church family and enjoy the morning so far. So a few years ago, two American tourists were visiting Scotland. They were here on a walking holiday and they were going around various different parts of the Highlands. And on one particular day, they were walking in the mountains near Braemar. And it was a beautiful day in May, not a cloud in the sky, and they hadn't met anyone in the hills that day until, that is, they saw two people coming towards them along the trail. An elderly lady and a gentleman walking behind her. And this older couple stopped, and the lady said hi, and they got chatting, you know, as you do. And the tourists had no idea, but they had just bumped into Queen Elizabeth II, who was out for a picnic from Balmoral with her chief security officer, Richard Griffin. Not realizing this at all, the Americans were just, you know, just jabbering away about where they were from and kind of where they'd been in the UK and how much they were loving it. And then they asked the Queen where she lived. And she said, well, I live in London, but I have a holiday house just over the hills from here. Wow, that must be wonderful, said the Americans. And how long have you had it? And she said, well, it's been in the family for quite some time. I've been coming up here since I was a little girl. Well, said one of the Americans, if you've been coming up here all that time, have you ever met the Queen? Because I heard she lives near here. I haven't, said the Queen, but Richard here meets her all the time. Oh, wow, they said, and they just sort of immediately turned to Richard and said, what's she like? And with a kind of mischievous smile on his face, he said, well, you know, she can be quite cantankerous at times, but she's got a good sense of humor. Well, we must get a picture with you, they said. And they handed the Queen their phone and sort of gathered around the guy and was like, would you take a picture of us with him so that we can tell all our friends back home that we met somebody who knows the Queen? Eventually, I think Richard managed to persuade them to also take a selfie, including the Queen, in it. And after a bit more chat, they said their goodbyes and continued happily on with their hike, blissfully unaware of what had just happened. Not only had they just met the Queen, they literally spent the whole day walking on land that she owned, which I love. It's possible to meet someone and not realize exactly who they are, to miss it. And sometimes that has really amusing consequences, like with this American couple. I just love thinking about when they got home and were going through their holiday photos with their friends. You know, what happened when they got to that selfie with the Queen? But sometimes it's amusing, but sometimes the consequences are more serious. In his gospel, John warns us that we must not make that mistake with Jesus. His gospel shows Jesus doing a number of miraculous signs, and he did these signs to reveal who he is. He did these signs to reveal who he is, that we might believe, as it says in John 20, 31, and go on believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. Last week, Luke looked at the first sign when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And this week, we're looking at the second sign that Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. And we're going to read in a moment from John chapter 4, starting at verse 46. But first, can we pray? Jesus, we thank you that you are with us by your Holy Spirit this morning. We want to see you as you are today. We want to see you with clarity. Would you give us revelation of who you are from your word this morning? Would you give us eyes to see you clearly And Lord, as we fix our eyes on you now, as we've been doing all morning, I pray that you would increase our love for you. Would you increase our sense of awe and wonder at who you are? And would you lead us into deeper faith in you that we might trust you entirely? Lord, we know that it's in that place of reliance and trust in you that we find true life. Lord, we thank you that we can confidently ask these things because you've shown us in that scripture that was just on the screen that you want to do this. You want to reveal who you are to us. You want us to know you and believe in you and have life in your name. Amen. Amen. So let's dive into our passage. It's John 4, starting at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour," that's about 1 p.m., the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is God's word. And in this passage, we see three things about Jesus. Number one, he is absolutely committed to revealing who he is to people like you and me. Number two, he is absolutely committed to growing our faith, no matter how small it starts out. And number three, he is deeply committed to doing us good, far more than we can ask or imagine. So, firstly, revelation. Unlike the queen in the story I started with, Jesus wants us to know who he is. Our passage today culminates in a spectacular healing, which reveals to one man and his family that Jesus is the giver of life, the great healer, the savior who snatches life out of the jaws of death. Indeed, he's the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. That is where this story goes. Wonderful revelation. But it all begins with an unspectacular journey, with Jesus walking the long road back from Judea to Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. Why did he go back? The few verses just before our passage tell us why. Jesus was drawn back to Cana because he was not yet honored there for who he really is. Verse 44 says that he returned to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his hometown, or it could be translated home country or own country. The lack of revelation among the Jews of Galilee is what drew him back. In his mercy and compassion, Jesus is drawn towards those who don't yet know him for who he is, because he wants all people to live in the transformative light of the truth, not have a warped or incomplete view of him. It's just too important. And far from being put off by their misunderstanding in Galilee, Jesus ran towards them. Immediately before his return to Cana, Jesus had just had an amazing encounter in Samaria, the territory of the hated enemies of his people, the Jews. And there, many Samaritans believed in him because of his word. "We have heard for ourselves," they said, "and we know that this is indeed the savior of the world." This is an amazing moment in John's gospel. It's the first time that Jesus has been proclaimed publicly as the savior of the world. But Jesus isn't satisfied because he knows there's many more who don't yet get it, not least in his own native country of Galilee. Not that they were hostile to him in Galilee. We read in verse 45 that they welcomed him with some enthusiasm when he returned there. But that welcome wasn't based on a revelation of who he was, like it was for the Samaritans. Now, the Galileans' welcome of Jesus was basically because they'd seen him doing some cool miracles down in Jerusalem at the Passover feast a few weeks previously. But despite seeing these signs, they had missed what the signs were pointing to, that the high point in all of history had arrived, that God's promised Messiah was finally here in their midst to carry out the divine plan of rescue for all people from sin and death forever. And among the Galileans who didn't quite get it yet was an official who approached Jesus and asked him to come and heal his son. He clearly knew Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker. It's why he sought him out. But it seems that initially, at least, he too saw Jesus more as magician than Messiah. And this explains Jesus' quite jarring response to the man's request to come and heal his son in verse 48, when Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." When was the last time you responded like that to somebody who asked you for prayer for healing? Now here, Jesus isn't just speaking to this official alone. We know that because the "you" that he uses in this is a plural "you." Jesus is taking this opportunity to warn the man, but also to warn the whole crowd in Cana that they are missing something of infinite importance. The healing of a dying child is important. It's hard for me to think of anything more significant than that. And it really, really matters to God. But Jesus is saying here that there is something of even greater importance. That as the giver of life, he came to give eternal life. He wants to save us from death's power once and for all, not just delay it for a few years. God wants to be known. We've heard that already this morning. He wants to be known then and now. He wants us to see clearly, and he is always at work to bring that about. It's why he came in the flesh in Jesus. It's why he taught people and did signs to demonstrate who he was. It's why he's given us scripture to show us who he is and what he's like. And it's why the Holy Spirit is now at work in the world through the church, making Jesus known where he's not yet fully known. Perhaps you're still trying to figure out who Jesus is. Was he just a teacher? Was he somebody who just, you know, did and said interesting things? If that's you, I want you to know that Jesus is not repelled by your questions. But he is a God who wants to be found, and he wants to set the record straight. And today he's inviting you to take a step toward him, so that he might open your eyes to who he really is. And Jesus' burning desire to make himself known is also something that we need to grasp as followers of Jesus here this morning. We have a king who is eager to go to those who don't yet know him. So let's be like him and take the good news that we've been entrusted with to people who haven't yet heard. Amen? So Jesus is committed to revealing to people who he really is. The next thing we see about Jesus in our passage is that he is absolutely committed to growing even the smallest seed of faith. He doesn't demand that we have fully developed faith in order to come to him, and he doesn't sit back and wait for us to figure it all out ourselves. He is actively involved in that process. Hebrews 12, verse 2, calls Jesus the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we see that in action in this passage. As we've already seen, the official first approaches Jesus and asks him to heal his son. And Jesus' response is surprising, but it is not without precedent in the Gospels. It's kind of reminiscent of his reaction to his mother, Mary, when she came to him at the wedding in Cana, when she brings the problem of the wine, and he says, "Why do you involve me?" Or when he meets the Syrophoenician woman who asks him to heal her daughter in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. There, Jesus initially, at least, pushes back in a kind of jarring way before he ultimately goes on to do what's being asked of him. And on this occasion in John 4, Jesus again seems somewhat reluctant at first. But here, as in those other examples, his initial reaction stirs faith in the man, and it provokes him to press in. "Sir," he says, "come down before my child dies." It's bold. It reminds me of when Jacob wrestles with God in Genesis. He wrestles with him all night, and in the morning God says to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replies, "I will not let you go until you bless me." We don't always understand why some prayers go unanswered, or we don't get the answer right away. But Scripture is clear that on the journey of faith, there is some wrestling with God to be done. Persistence is a key ingredient of faith. We know from the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 that God loves it when we persist in prayer, when we persevere and don't lose heart. When the official does persist in his request, Jesus again responds in a kind of unexpected way. He says, "Go." You can imagine the official kind of thinking, "But I've asked you to come with me. You're saying go?" And that shows us another important principle of faith. Jesus doesn't always do what we initially want him to do, or quite in the way that we expect him to do it. As God, it's his prerogative to answer us in his way. He does know best. In our story, when faced with this man's emerging faith, you might have expected Jesus to just immediately, you know, set off with him on the journey. There was probably no time to lose to save this child. And there would have been loads of wins, if you think about it. There would have been loads of upsides for Jesus just responding and going with the man to heal his son in Capernaum. They could have spent some quality time together on the journey. There was some discipleship to be done. And then on arrival, Jesus could do a really spectacular miracle in front of everyone. And remember, Capernaum was pretty much Jesus' hometown at this point. And at least 5 of his 12 disciples were from there. So between them, they probably knew everyone in the town. And who doesn't love the opportunity to prove yourself in front of your hometown? But Jesus chose not to do it like that. Because in this moment, he saw that there was a seed of genuine faith in this man's heart, and it needed to be nurtured. When God sees that, it is precious to him, and he is committed to growing it. So instead of going with the man as requested, Jesus issues this command: "Go. You've asked me to come, but I'm telling you to walk away." He was asking the man for obedience. And faith and obedience are inseparable. In his letter to the Romans, Paul twice uses a phrase, "the obedience of faith." It's sometimes translated, "obedience that comes from faith." The writer to the Hebrews talks of Abraham by faith obeying God when he went out from his country toward the promised land. Faith must always work itself out in obedience if it is indeed true faith. Now, this isn't a slavish, fearful obedience, but an expectant, childlike trust that takes God at his word. And often, there are barriers in our hearts to the growth of that kind of obedient faith. I think the biggest one is probably pride. Because pride is like water poured on the fire of our faith, Jesus wants to remove it from our hearts. The man in our story is described as an official. It could also be translated royal official or noble. In all likelihood, he was a really important person. He probably worked for Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee as a kind of puppet king for the Roman Empire at this time. This official is used to having his way. He's used to sort of telling people what to do. And the way John has written this story, I think is meant to remind us, it's certainly meant to remind his original readers of another royal official who came to a prophet of God in the Old Testament asking for healing. It's in 2 Kings 5, and that royal official's name was Naaman. He was the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and he came to the prophet Elisha, brimming with self-importance. But you know, all God wanted from him was humility and obedience. That's all that is required. And through the prophet Elisha, God confronted Naaman's pride. He told him to go away and wash 7 times in the River Jordan. No pomp, no ceremony. Imagine that was, well, we know from the story that that kind of made Naaman pretty angry. You know, he was expecting all the bells and whistles, a grand moment of healing befitting of his status. You know, the great prophet of God would wave his arm over his skin that was afflicted, and the healing would happen in front of people. But God doesn't do things our way, no matter how important we think we are. And wonderfully, eventually, Naaman got over himself, and he obeyed, and immediately he was healed. When we obey God, we lay our pride down. And as we do that, it gives faith room to grow. And that is a powerful thing. Jesus' command in John 4 is a test of the royal official's fledgling faith. And it's a reminder that the life of faith is one of humbly submitting to the lordship of Jesus. Sometimes we need to be reminded that it is Jesus who is the maker of all things, the one who is sustaining the universe by the word of his power, even right now. You know, for those of us who are in Christ, we are beloved children, but we are not in charge. We're kids, we're not the king. We're creatures, we're not the creator. And if we haven't fully understood that yet, Jesus, in his loving commitment to growing our faith, will gently correct our faulty perspective. And as he does, it will enable our faith to flourish. So Jesus' command to the royal official is a call to obedience. It's also an invitation for this man to be part of the miracle that Jesus is going to do. You know, it seems that it was in this very act of obedience, this very act of doing what Jesus said and walking away, that the miracle occurred. This is a theme that runs throughout John's gospel, that Jesus loves to partner with people to bring blessing and breakthrough. It's an amazing thing. At the wedding in Cana, the servants are commanded to fill the jars with water, then to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Only after their obedient action do we see the water turned to wine. When he encounters the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus tells him to get up, take up your bed, and walk. When the man acts, he finds himself healed. At the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus involves his disciples in the miracle of distributing enough bread and fish for the whole crowd to eat. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is the one who does the miracle, but he loves to include us in his work. We get to participate in his purposes. We get to share the gospel of hope with people who have no hope. We get to pray for healing and deliverance for broken people. We get to fight for justice and alleviate poverty. We get to build the church. When we bring our small obedience, God does big things. What a privilege it is that he includes us. We're made to partner with God in obedience. And as we do, Jesus will continue to grow our faith for all that he wants to do in us and through us. Now, when God gives us a command to obey, it always comes with a promise. And that happens in our passage too. The command, go, is followed by the promise, your son will live. Oh, what an enormous relief that must have been to this man. He had persisted in faith, hadn't quite gone like he expected it would, But Jesus had promised that his son would be healed. And verse 54 says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Unlike his fellow Galileans who wanted to see the miracle right in front of their eyes before they'd believe anything about Jesus, this man now acts in faith, not based on what he can see, but based on the promise of Jesus. And clutching on to that promise, he turns around and starts walking back to Capernaum. We know from the end of the story that that is the moment that his son was healed. It was done. But he didn't know that at the time, did he? Not for sure. He hadn't seen it. What must the next 24 hours have been like for him? You know, it's a 20-mile walk back to Capernaum from Cana through rough terrain. The journey would have involved an overnight stay somewhere en route. It wasn't until the next day that this man received word from his servants that his son was well. That's a long gap between hearing Jesus' promise and finding out that he had been true to his word. That's a long time alone with your thoughts. That's a long time for the initial elation to wear off and for the doubts to start creeping in. I wonder where he slept that night. I wonder if he slept that night. I wonder if he was tempted to feel foolish. You know, I've squandered maybe my last days with my child to try and get this guy to come with me to heal him. But instead, I've been sent away with nothing more than a promise. I wonder if he got angry about just how much easier it would have been if Jesus had just done things his way and come with him on the journey. Jesus could have reassured him and spoken truth to him and reminded him it was all going to be okay. I wonder if he was tempted to turn around and go back to Jesus and say, no, you really need to come with me, just in case it doesn't work. Living in this in-between is hard. Maybe you're in a season like that just now, where you feel like you've been waiting on God to fulfill a promise to you or your family. Perhaps you've been praying for healing or breakthrough in your marriage or your job situation. Maybe you've been praying for years for family members or friends to come to faith. Maybe you're going through a season of trial. Things are just really hard. And you've been asking God to break in and change it, please. I want to encourage you to persist in prayer. Keep walking the road of faith. Press into God and cling on to his promises. You know, just before Jesus' greatest triumph, there was a delay. When he died on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished. Mission complete. God's rescue plan done." But there was no triumphant choir of angels to announce the victory as Jesus' lifeless body was taken down from the cross. The victory had been long promised, and now the battle was won. But it probably didn't seem that way to the disciples as they laid his body in the tomb. Before the triumph and joy of the resurrection, it was confusion and grief. But God didn't fail, and he never will. Sometimes he brings answers to our prayers straight away, and sometimes we face delay. Ultimately, we can rest in the promise that Jesus will one day make all things new. In the new creation, everything will be made right. Every injustice will be corrected. Every illness will finally be healed. Every tear will be wiped away. God will not fail us. And in the meantime, let's persevere. Let's believe for breakthrough of his power in the here and now. And let's cling to his promises faithfully. Because as we do, Jesus will grow our faith more and more. 1 Peter 1, 6-7 says this. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we've looked a lot at how committed Jesus is to growing our faith, often through challenge. But I want us just to finish now by dwelling on his relentless goodness. You know, Jesus is so committed to doing you good. He is far more committed to doing you good than you are. His care for you is so much bigger than you realize. Just like a parent's love is so sort of out of the realm of understanding for the child. This man came to Jesus with a massive request to heal his dying child. And in his compassion, Jesus does it. God loves to meet our needs. It's incredible that this one man's prayer saved the life of his child. That should give us faith, shouldn't it? That our prayers matter, that our requests as we bring them to God are powerful. No matter how small and insignificant we feel in the face of huge challenges. Jesus heals the boy, but you know, he also does so much more than that in this story. More than the royal official could possibly have asked or imagined. You know, at the start of the story, this guy didn't even really get who Jesus was. But by the end, not only has his request been granted, his son has been healed, but he and his entire family have put their trust in Jesus as their savior. Their eternal future has been secured. They have been brought into the family of God forever and into the heart of his purposes. Jesus really cares about the big picture of your life. If you know Jesus, you can be confident. He's at work in your life, doing wonderful things for your ultimate good and the good of many others as well. He cares about you. He cares about people around you. He cares about your whole family. And I just feel like there's people here who need to hear that this morning. He cares about your whole family. When we have clarity over who Jesus is and what he's like, his power, his mercy, his compassion, it should make us confident to bring our requests to him. God is never put off by our requests, no matter how imperfectly we make them. Philippians 4:6 encourages us to constantly present our requests to God. And in a moment, we're going to do that. It might be something for your own life. It might be for your loved ones. You can pray for people who aren't even seeking God's help for themselves. We see in this story Jesus' willingness to answer prayers for other people at a great distance from them. It could be something you've been praying about for years. And I want to encourage you to bring it again, no matter how big or small it is. I was so encouraged when Hannah brought that word. The first word, I think, that came in our time of worship, we had not spoken beforehand. But that word that came that said, God wants to answer prayers that you have prayed for years. Things that you have persisted in prayer about. Things that you have longed for. I think God is saying to us this morning that he wants to bring some breakthrough in some of those things for us. That's an amazing invitation. And so we are going to spend some time. We're going to sing in a minute, but then we're going to spend some time pressing in again to God, persisting in prayer again for some of the big things that are on your heart, some things that you might have longed for so long. God's power can change things. If you're able to stand, could you stand? Kieran and the band are going to play the song for us. And I want to encourage you that you can start now lifting your requests to God as the band is playing and singing. You might want to join in with the words as just a declaration of your trust in God, a declaration of your confidence in who He is, in His goodness for you, in His power, in His love, in His compassion. Holy Spirit, would you come and stir faith in us again right now? As we respond to your invitation to us this morning, I pray you would stir our faith again. I know sometimes when we come to bring these long-standing things to God, again, it can actually be a bit painful. But God is wanting us to do that. He's wanting us to come to Him and make our requests of Him confidently and boldly. So you can start doing that right now. You can start declaring God's praise and your confidence in Him. And we're going to make some space in the remainder of our meeting to keep pressing in, persisting in prayer.